Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
All right, so let's pray, and we'll get right into the good stuff. Oh, Heavenly Father, get me out of your way, that your truths would be lifted up, and you would be glorified. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right. So before we get into the book of Acts, we're in the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 6, but I always like to put things, make sure they're relevant and in context of other things, and I just wanted to give you a little bit of information on something you may see. There's been a movie out called Day of... The Book of Life, but it's about a holiday out of Mexico called Day of the Dead, which is actually a couple days of the dead. And it usually follows right after Halloween. And at first glance, it's a bunch of celebrations and parties, right? And the first thing they'll tell you, the banner is, oh, we're just remembering our loved ones who've passed on. And, you know, they'll have lots of parties. Parties are good. I got nothing against parties, right? Except the fact that there's superstition baked into the backside of that. So the way they celebrate their loved ones is they set up altars. That's a problem right there, with offerings on these altars. There's nothing wrong with cleaning and decorating a grave. We have Memorial Day, right? We go and we remember the folks who are gone. We might visit the graves of folks. I got one of my granddads is in a war memorial cemetery up in Maine, right? And we might go to them, but this is more than that. They tell stories about the deceased, and you know they have candy and make those sugar skulls, which is usually a skull with a lot of filliness on it. And but the background of it is, and it's still part of that Day of the Dead, is it allows the dead to live again. In the fall, in the superstition, they believe that this late fall season is when the two realms, the spiritual realm and the earth realm, get really close, and there's like exchanges going on. And they believe if you set up a nice pretty altar, your dead relatives will come and visit you. But if you don't have a good enough altar with good enough offerings, you might make them mad, and then they'll do bad things to you. And that's part of the belief system in that whole thing. So there's some other points to this. And if I had the PowerPoint up, I even got a link to the site, because if you go do a Google search today, it's all about the Day of the Dead. You can't miss the big animated thing they have up there. But and it says, even this is this is from a website that's promoting it as a good thing. Here's what they say: is Mexico is rampant with folk tales that tell what happens if someone neglects their ancestors on this day. The spirit returns to find no one has built an altar to them, or that their loved ones only left them paltry offerings. Then they feel sad or angry, especially when they see what bounteous offerings other spirits received. Neglected spirits may seek vengeance on those who had forgotten them. Don't you talk about family feuds? How about when they come back from the dead because you didn't give them something? That's a bummer, right? And it's supposed to be just a party day to love the end. But they believe this, and Catholicism scooped up a lot of it because we have All Saints Day and whatnot, so they tried to blend it all up, right? So it's not good stuff. I didn't let my kids go see that particular movie. Usually I have no problem letting my kids see certain movies, because I teach them to discern the difference. I've trained them. If they're watching a wildlife show, that when they say, and this chipmunk evolved from 800 billion years ago, I've trained my kids to go, ha ha ha, 800 billion years ago, where'd they get that number? They made it up. Completely unscientific. But if you say it enough times to enough people, they'll believe it. Okay, can I have some more, please? All right, so we train our kids to think through the lies that grown-ups would tell them. Now, what does Scripture have to say to Day of the Dead? 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 26. I'll just read it to you first. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, pay attention to this, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. God hates death. The earth, the circle of life, hates death. All right? Death is not the friend of the Christian. It is not a friend of God. Romans 8:19-23. For the creation waits an eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then in verse 22 it says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Anyone got an ache and pain? Anybody? I do, right? Yeah. This isn't heaven. This isn't the way eternity's supposed to last. This earth stinks. It's going to be destroyed. God's going to burn it up. He's going to replace it. And then he's going to put people in there that are immortal, that don't get hurt. No more tears, no more pain, all that good stuff, right? God hates death, and in the end, he's going to take death and destroy it. Death is not our friends. We do not celebrate death. When we have hope in light of death because we know it's not the end for the Christian. It's just the transition point. It's the last point of pain. And then there's something better. That's what Christians look forward to. We don't look forward to death. We look for what's after death. Even Jesus, in Scripture, says he scorned the cross, but he looked forward to what was beyond the cross, because he knew the picture's bigger than this, right? So I just want to put that in perspective of what Scripture speaks into, and Scripture speaks into a lot. Just about every stupid thing a human can come up with, God has the corrective answer to it. So now we're going to go into Acts chapter 6, getting organized. So if you have a Bible in the printed material kind, made from trees, you want to use that. Or if you have a mobile device, feel free to pull out your handheld device and go to your Bible app. Feel free to do so. All right, and we're talking about the book of Acts, chapter 6. And it was first, just a little bit about Acts I'd like to remind you all about. The same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke wrote Acts. Same dude, right? He's a physician. He was well-educated, and he used his education to write an accurate account of the early church, the beginning of the church. And he was with Paul on a lot of his journeys as well. Keeping it simple. So now we're going to go to Acts chapter 1. And first, we have a church organization issue. So in us, when we, as deacons, when we meet, sometimes we talk about organizational issues, scheduling things, right? These are important things. Well, when you got a church that goes from zero, or from maybe 20 or 100 to 2,000 or 3,000 in one day, do you think there might be organizational issues? Now, also imagine that these aren't just Jews from the local area. These are Jews from all over that came in, believed in their own Messiah, and did not go home. Now you've got a lot of organizational issues. The relatives they were living with that did not decide to follow their own Messiah. And so now you got a lot of issues that are now going to start. And Acts chapter 6, the first part, touches about a church organizational issue. So let's take a look at these. this. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected at the daily distribution." All right, so what's a Hellenist? All right, is that someone who's a hell child? Right? What are these folks? Basically, Hellenist is another term for Greek. All right, it was part of the Greek philosophy, the Greek culture. And the Jews were constantly being scattered by God all the time because they are always rebelling against God. So when the Jews live in other countries, they pick up their culture. So the Jews that were Greek and living over in the Greek areas were coming back for that holiday. They were converted to their own Messiah, believed that the Messiah had arrived through Jesus Christ, and now they're sticking around. All right? Now, I'll give you an example. Back in 97, I traveled to Israel and spent 3 months at a school there. The librarian was a French Jewish lady, so she had a French Hebrew English accent when she spoke with us. Try to unpack that one, right? One of our professors, an archaeologist, had an English, as in England, Hebrew accent when he spoke English. All right, so that means he spoke like an Englishman, aluminium. But when it came to the TH sound, he'd go, because the Hebrew language has a ch in it. So you never sat in the front row, because you get spit on. Clearing his throat. Yeah. So let's say the word Bethlehem, we would say. They'd be like, what? You mean Beit Halam? Oh, yes. Yes. Okay. So that's what it was like then. That's the same thing. So the question I want to put out is, at this time, so right now, these Hellenistic, these Greek Jews, their widows aren't getting partaking in the daily distribution. Is that a sin in the church? I can't believe that! And church leaders, you should have known better! What is going on? Right? The hypocrites! I can't believe you didn't see that far! Is it a lack of organization, or is it hypocrisy or sin? I'm going to suggest to you, well, obviously it was lack of organization. The growing church just wasn't ready to handle what happens when people comes to their Messiah, and they went from 100 to 3,000. That takes a lot of restructuring. All right? And we got to be careful that churches, you know, it's not just preaching the word. It's making plans and programs to educate and make disciples. That's why we say every Sunday, our goal is to make disciples. Well, making disciples isn't just a Sunday morning program. It's how we keep track of people and encourage each other in the scriptures and the studying of the scriptures and how we live our lives outside of this building and creating a community outside of this building. And that's inconvenient or challenging, right? But there's a lot more to it. So that's what they were dealing with. So here's what the church does in Acts 6. Now we're going to verse 2. "And the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" This statement, of course, was not a sin. It wasn't an ego or pride. Like, serve a table, we're preaching God. All right? That wasn't the mindset or the mentality of what these folks were saying. They were trying to say, hey, we're called to do this. We need to get some people together to do that. But we can't do this and that at the same time. It's not right. Meaning, if they stopped preaching Jesus and being beat on by the Pharisees, then they would be doing wrong. They were literally saying it's a moral issue. We would be doing moral wrong if we stopped doing what Jesus commanded us to do to serve these tables. Was serving tables a sin? Or, I mean, was that a greater ministry or more important than ministry than proclaiming the word? No, I would say, how did these folks come here? Because the word was proclaimed and they became part of the church. But it wasn't an issue of pride and ego. It was just a simple fact. As the apostles pointed out, it is not right morally for them to do that. So in verse 4, Acts 3 and 4, this was their response. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So it's like, okay, let's find some godly leaders to take care of this, is what they did. Pretty simple, right? All right, the importance of this ministry, if you look at verse 5 and 6, and what they did, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and a whole bunch of other people whose name I can't say very well, and a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. All right, so this was very important ministry, important enough that they said, all right, here's these leaders, a bunch of men. Now, your job is to make sure everybody is taken care of on their physical needs, all right? And so it was so important that the apostles then took these leaders and prayed over them and had an inauguration ceremony to get them going, get them active in what they were supposed to be doing. But it was very, very important that they did this. Now, something else to point out is really Acts chapter 6, the first part, is to set and serve. And who are we setting up? Stephen. And you'll see that in a moment. This is all part of the narrative to set up Stephen. So Stephen's the leader of this gathering of men who are going to now get the church organized. And now we look at verse 7. And now this is the calm before the storm, the golden age, the golden moment of the church doing the right thing in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests even became obedient to the faith. All right, so this is it. So now the machine is on, right? The disciples are preaching, the church is getting organized, even the priest who just beat the disciples in chapter 5 and told them not to proclaim Jesus, right? There's still a bunch of them, but priests are saying, yeah, I've been studying the Old Testament all my life, and these fishermen dudes, they're right. That's exactly right. They're talking, this Old Testament's been talking about Jesus the whole time, right? So they're coming around, and the church is growing, and awesome things are happening. What could go wrong, right? Who would oppose such a good thing? Because you got to remember, the disciples, the apostles, they're praying for people. People are being healed. Families are being healed. All this good stuff is happening. Who would oppose? Who would have a problem with that? And now we take even a closer look at Stephen in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So now you have Stephen, not only is he a leader, making sure the church is organized, he's got superpowers. Shabam, bam, people are being healed, Jesus is being glorified, all this awesome stuff is taking place, right? This is the dude. Alright? This is, if only we were all like Stephen. We knew our ministry. We knew, I almost think there's like a secret clue on your bulletins. Watch this. If you take your bulletin and you see this picture, right? And you just, you turn it sideways like this, you'll see a secret code appear on it. Right? I'm being sarcastic. It's the five disciplines on the side of the church. Everyone's looking, what's he talking about? All right? Worship, fellowship, ministry, discipleship, and evangelism. Stephen was knocking it out of the park. All right? He's a Jew who knew Jesus. And not only that, God, the Holy Spirit was working through him. He was preaching, he was teaching, and he was organizing. He was doing more than the disciples dare say, to a degree. So he's doing everything right. What could go wrong? In verses 9 and 10, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, all right, synagogue means church people of the local synagogue or Jewish church, are going, that Stephen guy is making us mad! He keeps saying the name of Jesus, and he's not using it as a swear word. We're going to get him. And so here's what that's my paraphrase. Let's read what it says. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicily and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen was more wise. He had all the right answers, backed with supernatural signs to boot. So these guys, they'd bring in their smarty pants. "You're going to bring in our smarty pants, religious leaders, and they're going to take you down, Stephen." And Stephen would thrash them and just trash them. And then he would throw out supernatural signs on top of it. Bam, bam, bam! No one could stand up to Stephen. Right? So why don't they just yield to Jesus? Why don't they just repent and love Jesus who died for them? Why is that so bad? So the freedmen attacked with deception. If we can't beat them up front and honestly, we're going to do what the father of lies does, and we're going to rip you to shreds. And that's verses 11 through 15. And by the way, the scripture does say that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. All right? The devil goes around and likes to say, "I know what you did this week. You're a church? What are you doing here? I know you sinned. I know what you did. You don't belong here. These people know what you did. Because everybody knows what everybody's done in Pawpaw, right? So what are you doing here? Go back out. You don't belong." That's what the devil's telling us all the time. All the time. You know, and the right answer is a Christian. "You're right, I'm not worthy. I'm the biggest sinner in the room." Everyone can raise your hands with me and say, "I'm the biggest sinner in the room." Nobody said it with me. What in the world? I'm all by myself. All right? "You are the biggest sinner in the room. I'm the biggest sinner in the room. We're here because Christ saved us from hell. We didn't add squat to that." Right? So, in verses 11 through 15, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at them, all who sat in the council saw that his face was the face of an angel." All right, speaking of Stephen. So they literally, they had open public court, right, to get him, and they just built up a case of lies. Just twisting truth. Twisting truth was the whole battle. And so how did that work? Well, I'm going to save chapter 7 for next week. What Stephen does. Again, he does everything right. But before we do that, the question is, why are these religious people fighting? What's the contention? What did Stephen do that was really wrong? All right? What did he preach that was wrong? And of course, the big issue is he kept saying the name Jesus. He kept, or Yeshua, the Messiah. He kept saying that. And that's really bad to humans. And here's why. In Psalms 14, 1 through 3, humans hate God who made us. I just saw a post just yesterday of some earth worshiper saying, "We say we love God, but we hate the earth, and don't we realize that the earth is our God?" And a couple other freaky people out of California said, "Yes, amen to that." I'm like, that's as evil as it could get, right? And without being trollish, I could have easily put a couple Bible verses in there. Hey, God would totally disagree with what you all just said, right? Earth worship is evil worship. So in Psalms 14, 1 through 3, here's what God sees when he looks at our hearts. "To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do bad things. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." All right? That's what the scripture says about us, humanity. Now, if God was to just give us justice, what he owes us justice. He does not owe us mercy and grace. All right? Mercy and grace is based on the definition, on the foundation of justice. See, God can't give us grace and mercy unless he owes us justice. And the justice he owes us is eternal punishment. Because again, when I do something against my wife, that might be bad, right? And I'll get punished for it. But if I do something against the state government, I might go to jail and pay a fine. If I do something against the federal government, I'll go to jail for a long time, right? But when you do something against the perfect, eternal, righteous God, the smallest lie has eternal punishment to follow it, because it's an eternal God who we've sinned against. That's why, you know, the greatest evidence that God is good is that there is a hell. All right? Or why is there a hell? Because God is good. And he must be good. He must punish sin. He must punish our sin. But it goes on to that. Not only do we say, "Ah, God, what do we don't need him." But now humans actually fight God. We not only hate God and run from God, but when we get cornered, we fight God. And that's Romans 18 through 23, Romans chapter 1, 18 through 23. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And listen to this. "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And we're going to unpack that in a minute, but just know that when we know what the Scripture says and we don't speak it or say, "God didn't say that," alright, that's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In our own unrighteousness, we squash it down. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." All right? So there's a big fight there, that humans are on purpose. That evolutionary scientist in his white lab coat is putting the truth under his foot on purpose. He's lying to you and to me on purpose, because he hates God. There is no such thing as an unbiased scientist. The white lab coat does not mean they're unbiased. Just the facts. Just the facts. Here's a post that came from CNET just in September 26, just this year. "Stephen Hawking makes it clear there is no God." Oh, well, thank you, Stephen Hawking, for clearing that up. Now, this guy, everyone thinks he's just the mega super genius, right? He's just so super smart. All right? And he's convinced. Here's this thing. The physicist explains that science now offers more convincing explanations for existence. He is, therefore, an atheist. All right? Whoop-a-doo! All right, in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So let me pick on him for a second, on his declaration there is no God. If this PowerPoint was working, I'd have a picture of a house up here. And then I could make this statement. "After studying this house, science has now proven there's no such thing as general contractors. Because I can explain to you how the studs are there, and how the nails hold the studs together, and how this floor joist and trusses going underneath with plumbing and electrical. Certainly you don't think some magical being made all that. It takes time. It takes hundreds and thousands and millions of years for a house to come out of nothingness." Right? Which is more complex? Your house or your eye? Or the universe? Right? So literally, when we take this super genius's declarations and we water it down to something more that we can all get our hands and our brains around, it's stupid. That is so evil and stupid to say, hey, law of gravity, there's no God. Because you recognize there's a law of gravity, there's no God. Who put the laws in the universe before the matter came there and told the matter how to behave? How does evolution explain that? Right? But here's what this guy does. He lives in this massive fantasy world. Really. He's even got some of his books is based on fantasy. He's using more technological terms. But as long as you can come up with this fantasy world and add some math to it, and it hates God, you got a solution! Yay! Really, the bottom line, the final analysis, that's what these people are declaring. They may have alphabet soup after their name, but they're fools who hate God. Really? You can really believe that? They are not interpreting the evidence correctly because they hate God. It is that simple. Really. So don't be intimidated when in the next TV show the talking head on the news channel gets a specialist to come in and say, well, we all know that 6 billion years ago, after an explosion of chaos, everything came into order. What? What? People believe that. That's not scientific at all. At all. But people believe that because they've been told it. And they hate God, so they'll, okay. Really, really. All right, so let's talk about zombies. It's Halloween time, right? And zombies are in the movies. We're shopping for the kids, right? And we're getting the Nerf blasters. Guess what the whole series of Nerf blasters are this year? Zombie hunting blasters for kids, right? So the zombies are everywhere. I think Scripture hints at that, and I'm going to read that to you from Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. Humans without the Holy Spirit are zombies. They're living dead. And this is kind of what the Scripture says. Very boldly, here we go. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's a lot to unpack, but the Scripture is literally saying, without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, people are just doing what they do in the flesh without God. They're hating God. Hey, how can I do some sexual immorality? How can I, abuse substances? How can I be incredibly stupid and make all the wrong choices? And that's what people do. That's it. We don't need to be taught to do that, do we? Matter of fact, it's miraculous when they say, I used to live that way, and I've kind of cleaned up my act a bit, right? They're literally, we are, without Christ, zombies. We're walking dead. And matter of fact, that's why Scripture says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. All right? It's very clear. So how do you fight zombies? How do Christians fight zombies? You preach and pray. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Chapter 1, 16 and 17. Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Got it? That's how you do it. You keep speaking Jesus and praying for people. You got to say the gospel. That's the most important part, and that is where the church between somewhere in the 80s to present day is the one thing we don't say ever. Is, hey, you know why Jesus Christ went to the cross? You all know that bit. You all know why? Let's talk about it for a minute. Have any of us had that conversation in the last month with anybody outside this building? And we were just before church, we're all lamenting about where our country's going and the people who are ungodly leaders. They don't know Christ, so they're zombies. And there are leaders doing all things that are evil because that's what lost people do. And did any one of us go, hey, could I talk to you about Jesus for a minute? Nope. Because that would be uncomfortable. Right? And I'm being sarcastic, but I understand. That's the way I feel too. But we're not speaking the name of Jesus. So, speak the name of Jesus. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. All right? And that's exactly what's going on in our culture. So we got to preach, then we got to pray a lot, frequently, and then do it some more. In Luke 18, 1 through 8, Jesus gives us a parable. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? All right? That's how we need to be praying. God, save my neighbor! God, save my neighbor! God, save my neighbor! God, save my neighbor! Well, we could say, yeah, but God doesn't like repetitive words. Right? Isn't that boastful stuff like that, the repeating? Passionate, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, is also what the scripture says. If we're doing repetition, repeating prayers for the sake of ceremony, right? If I go up to New England and I go to a Catholic service with my mom, guess what we'll stand up and do? The Lord's Prayer. They do it as a ceremony. What's more powerful? Hammering away at the throne of God, boldly becoming for the throne, like we even prayed in one of our songs, boldly go before the throne. God, save my neighbor! Why not? Do it now! Why wait, God? Get him! Get God! Cry out to God! Do everything possible to get God to do something! Don't we want to see God move in the lives of our friends, family, and neighbors? Do we care that much to harass the throne until he moves? Is that sin to keep coming? Not according to this parable that Jesus gave us. Why shouldn't we pray that way? Where's the pride in that? Or do we put on a show and we say, God, I humbly come before you. Just thank you. I just thank you for this day. Amen. All right, let's go watch the football game. What did that accomplish, right? Do we fervently hammer the throne of God to encourage him to move? Now, obviously we can't make him do anything, but clearly we're told to go after God to save our neighbors, to grow in, to make us more godly ourselves, right? Does anyone want more of God in them? That's the cool stuff. Okay. So, God, and here's the work. God does the work all the time. So in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, God brings zombies to life. So unlike the TV show that's been around for several years, The Walking Dead, where the goal is to kill the zombies, Christians, we pray God brings the zombies to life. God gets the glory. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Right? He owes us justice, but his grace, even when we were dead, made us alive. So God gets the glory. In 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So God takes us when we're like, I don't care about the things of God. I'm just going to live my life and blah, blah, blah. And here it goes, kapow! You're no longer a zombie anymore. And we go, woohoo! And now we actually care about the things of God. All right? Coming to church is important to us. Reading our Bibles is important to us. Praying is important to us. Getting after other Christians is important to us. Uh-oh. Worship is important to us. Fellowship is important to us. Ministry, discipleship, that stuff's important to us because it's important to God who saved us. Now, Jesus says in John 3, 6 through 8, we must be born again, right? So we got dead people, they're in living bodies, dead spirits, going, I want to be fleshy, right? And more movies, right? And they're doing that, they're walking around like that. But Jesus says in John 3, 6 through 8, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. When we preach, when we pray, we don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing and who all of a sudden is going to say, I get it! I want Jesus! He's awesome! I get it now! We don't know who God's going to bring back to life, have them be born again. We just keep preaching and we keep praying. And then, of course, that's grace. And here's the last punch before communion. Ephesians 2, 6 through 10. And raised us up, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All right, that's a lot of verses. I wish I could show you this so we could really look at those words. That the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then it says, for by grace. It didn't say for by, yeah, you're worthy. Yeah, I'm pretty cool. God's going to pick me because I'm just neat. All right? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Again, this is an issue of glory. If I'm saying that, hey, God, I'm just, of course God saved me, because I'm pretty cool, right? And why wouldn't he save me? And of course I'm going to heaven, right? Right? If we have that attitude, who's getting glory? Me, right? But I'm an unworthy, horrible sinner, deserve God's justice, and God saved me despite me, who gets all the glory? God. All the time. That's how you can know the difference. That's how you discern when you're listening to somebody. If they're claiming anything on their own, you know they're missing it. Because God gets it all. He gets all the glory. All right? And here's the cool thing. Listen to this. Last verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So last night, trying to watch, it's late. I'm trying to watch something on the iPad, and Michelle goes, "Hey, we got to talk about the calendar." It's 9:30 at night. I don't want to talk about the calendar. I'm watching TV, right? She says, "No, we're going to schedule some events in November and December." So I switch out from Netflix and go right to the calendar. It's a nice thing about technology. And punched in events that haven't happened yet. Every good work that you or I are going to do, God's already punched into his iPad before you were created. It's already scheduled. Every good thing you do from here to the end of eternity has already been built by God. Nothing spontaneous is going on with God. "Oh, I didn't know you were going to do that. Let me reschedule." No, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world for works that he has planned for you from the beginning, that we should walk in them. That's how big our God is. He gets all the glory all the time, right? And we get the distinct pleasure to participate in his plan. And we're on the winning team. That rocks, all right? That's how we start our week as Christians. And that's why we celebrate communion. Again, that communion is the body and the blood. This is what paid our price. We could never satisfy God's just and do enough good works to get to heaven. But Jesus did it completely. And now we make an exchange. We give God, we give Jesus our worthless acts. And God kills Jesus with him. And his wrath comes down on our worthless acts. And he destroys him with his son. And then Jesus is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. But an exchange takes place. We give him our bad. Jesus' righteous life is credited to our account. That's how God can declare you and I just and righteous before his throne. And that's why we can go to the very throne of God, because we're cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus. You got it? And that's why we celebrate communion. Not Jesus' death. This is a memorial, but we celebrate his victory over death.
From Bibles, websites, to theology, apps, to blogs, there are so many fantastic resources for Christians. Get the latest news and reviews on what is out there to help you grow in Christ. The SpeakinDeacon.com. Truth is here.